Now, recently, we've been studying, in the New Testament, we've been studying 2 John, 3 John. Months ago, we started we studied 1 John, and also the book of Jude. So looking at that, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, well, then it's also, well, following that pattern, it just seems to make sense that now we go to the book of Lamentations. I'm joking. You should have seen your faces. They're like, why would the Holy Spirit tell them Lamentations? No, I'm just joking. Although, listen, Lamentations is a great book. Okay? It is indeed, and it'll be a blessing when we get to that. But would you turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation? I am so excited, like you are, to get to the book of Revelation. And I used to say Revelations, but it's Revelation with an N, no S. You know, Passover, we hear that word Passover. And it's a great word for the Jews, right? Passover, it's a great word for the Gentiles that have given their life to Jesus Christ. And especially in light of what it means. But let me say this, if you break it up, the words pass and over are not good words when it comes to some Canadian churches. Why? Because very sadly, there are many churches in Canada that pass over the book of Revelation, right? Yeah, I didn't mean it. But why? Why do Canadian churches choose to overlook this book? Well, let's start with this. North Americans tend to, can I say this, westernize the Bible. What do you mean, westernize the Bible? Well, let me give you an example to give you an idea. In TV, social media, and movies, Jesus is portrayed as this good-looking, very handsome movie star. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Like, I mean, the hair blowing, and it's like, and he's got this beautiful white face, and he's just like, you know. But Scripture tells us the opposite. Do you know that? Okay, you know that, right? If you want to, you can turn to Isaiah 53. The book of Isaiah gives us the most complete physical description of incarnate Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 2 says this. It says about Jesus, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You read that, right? This doesn't mean he was ugly, by the way, okay? It's just that God decided in his sovereignty that good looks wasn't to be his advantage, okay? Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, wasn't physically attractive as the world sees attractiveness. But Hollywood, they change Scripture and westernizes the Son of God. And we tend to do this with the Bible. Can I say this? We tend to do this with the Bible. Jesus Christ is not North American. He came from Jewish lineage. Romans 3:2 says, and it tells us that God chose the Jews and were entrusted with the actual words of the one and only true and living God. God chose the Jews to give us what we have in our hands today, the Bible. B-I-B-L-E. What's that song? B? Yeah. I forgot it now. Revelation is distinctly a Jewish book. The Bible is a distinctly Jewish book. What do you mean? Well, Revelation, you're going to see as we read through it, the geographical epicenter of Revelation will take place in Canada. No. Ottawa. Oh, please, if that would be, that would be awesome. But it's not. We're going to read that it takes place in Israel, in Jerusalem. The 144,000 evangelists will be Jewish. So are the two witnesses, which we're going to get to in later chapters. It is doctrinal error, ladies and gentlemen. It is doctrinal error when churches say that they've replaced Israel. When we study Revelation, you will see the opposite of replacement theology. If we take Israel out of the picture in the book of Revelation, what you're going to be is confused. And or you're just going to end up allegorizing the entire Bible. Because then who are these people? We have to allegorize it. We have to make it just all symbolic. And when you do that, you lose the meaning, the intention of Revelation. Well, there's some churches out there that will not touch Revelation, believe it or not. Because why? The leaders say, it's a sealed book. Do you believe that some would actually say that? It's a sealed book, very hard to understand. Others say they feel it's not relevant, with no practical application for today, in today's living. There are seminaries, ladies and gentlemen, that give wrong teachings on this book, which eventually, as you know, when you have wrong teaching in Revelations and then these students become future leaders, what do they bring into the church? Incorrect teaching on the book of Revelation. Now, by the way, there are many great teachers that are greatly educated, that teach the Bible, and we've seen that in Billy Graham as an example. Biblically speaking, we have the Apostle Paul and Daniel. But let me also tell you this, for those who put too much of a premium on education, seminaries, not that I'm against it, but let me tell you this, there are many great teachers that God used that did not come with educational credentials. Some of these names you're going to say, oh, I thought they had credentials, educational credentials. Hudson Taylor did not have educational credentials. William Carey did not. Martin Lloyd-Jones, D.L. Moody, and Charles Spurgeon. They did not have accepted educational credentials. The lesson? Don't look to a piece of paper to prove that God is using you. Sadly, there are many well-educated so-called spiritual leaders that teach falsely the Bible. Now, before we get into the book of Revelation, there are four views out there that basically people will fall into if you're not studying the book of Revelation properly. The four views are the poetic view, the preterist view, the historist view, and the futuristic view, the futurist view. So the preterist view, sorry, let me go back, the idealist view or the poetic view, which is really incorrect teaching, that's really a symbolic, allegorical interpretation. It's poetic, symbolic. But when we do our studies, there are just too many real events. There's just too many real people mentioned in Revelation to take this to be allegorically or symbolic and that view to be adopted. There's also the preterist view that incorrectly teaches that this book was either partially fulfilled or fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of Rome. By the destruction of the Jewish temple by Titus and the Romans. But again, there are too many events in Revelation that do not match the events in AD 70. For example, the judgments and the return of Jesus Christ. Then there's the historist view. The historist view says that the book of Revelation is a panoramic, symbolic representation of the church from the first century to the return of Jesus Christ. And this is where many reformers, or a lot of reformers, take this view. The historist view, by the way, they've got 50 different symbolic-only versions. 50. You're going to be confused with 50. But as we've learned from the book of Daniel and the Gospels of Matthew and Luke and many other scripture verses, Revelation points to a literal future time that has not yet happened. And that's the view that God meant us to take, a futurist view, that most of the events described that it's going to take place literally in the future during the latter days, and we're in the latter days ever since Jesus Christ rose from the grave until now. We're in the latter days, end times. That's the view that we take, the futurist view, which is from the day of Pentecost into the latter days before the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to remember this always when you do your studies in Revelation. I want you to remember this statement. If the literal sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense. Thank you. Okay, let me say that again. If the literal sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense. Now, although we are going to take, of course, the literal view, which is what God wants us to do, Revelation will have figures of speech. It will have symbols. And when these appear, guess what the best interpreter of the Bible is? The Bible itself. We let the Bible interpret the Bible. And there's also what's called, expositors call, the law of first mention. And I quote, this is what it says about the law of first mention, which teaches that when the first instance of a teaching or symbol in Scripture appears, this often provides tremendous insight into how it is to be understood later. Cross-referencing all the uses of a key word or term will help us to build upon the doctrine or symbols first mentioned. Okay? Now, before we get to the first verse, which we haven't even got to the first verse yet, remember, isn't it great that we studied the book of Daniel? Why is it great that we studied the book of Daniel? And thank God we did this before we got to the book of Revelation, because the study helped set the stage for our study in Revelation. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 9? He was given 70 sevens. What does that equal in years, folks? 70 sevens. It equals 490 years. Remember that? 490 years. 69 sevens that were mentioned, or 483 years, was fulfilled from the time of the rebuilding of the second temple to the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. So that's 483 years out of 490. What is 490 minus 483? Seven. That leaves 7 years that has not been accounted for yet. And God says, no, 490. What's that 7 years? Well, we're going to get to that later in the chapters. It's great that if you're going to do your study in Revelation, it's great to also pair it with other scripture verses, for example, in the book of Daniel. So who wrote the book of Daniel?
John,
yes. This was the same John that was the brother of James and the early disciples of John the Baptist. John was the Galilean fisherman who the Holy Spirit worked through to write the first five books, to write five books of the New Testament. It's most likely that all the other apostles were dead during this time of the writing. So he was alone, but John wrote Revelation around AD 90 to 96. Where was he exiled? On the volcanic island of Patmos. By who? Domitian, the Roman emperor. And what was John's crime? He was just sharing the gospel. Just sharing the gospel, and they exiled him. But what the enemy intended for evil, God intends for good. And so out of that came the book of Revelation. Now, contrary to what many people think, the book of Revelation is not complicated to understand. Amen? We have the Holy Spirit. We have good commentators out there that the Holy Spirit has used. And it is very relevant to today's society. You know, if I were to go out there outside the church and start asking, what do you think the book of Revelation is all about? Right? If we were to go out there just to normal, random people, or may I say even random nominal Christians, we'll get some varied answers. Varied, varied answers. They'd be like, oh, the book of Revelation, oh, isn't it about those crazy signs and wonders? It's about those terrible judgments, right? You're going to hear stuff like that. It's about the Antichrist. Or it's like the movies, the apocalypse, it's the end times. End of the world. Well, let's look at the first verse, and God tells us by his very own words what the book of Revelation is about. It says in verse 1, the revelation of there it is, folks. We're done. God bless you all. Thanks for joining the service today. The book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does revelation mean? It means revealing. It means uncovering. In the Greek, apokalypses. What does that sound like? Apokalypses. Apocalypse, right. You know what that means? It means unveiling. Unveiling. Oh, I thought it meant war. No, apocalypse means unveiling. It's not the war. The book of Revelation is all about God's prophetic truth, uncovered, revealed, unveiled from Christ, and it's revelation about Jesus Christ. Listen, we miss out on the teaching of this book if we neglect Jesus in this book. From beginning to end, ladies and gentlemen, it's all about Jesus Christ. All about Jesus Christ, which, you continue on, which, look at this, God gave who? Him, capital H, not lower, not small h. He's not talking about John, although John was given revelation from Jesus Christ. God the Father gave this revelation to him, Jesus, the revealer. John was just the pen and ink. For what purpose? Look at the verse. For what purpose? To show who? His servants. His servants. Notice God doesn't hide the future from us. Those people that say, it's a sealed book. No, it says there to show his servants. How could that be sealed? He reveals the future in Christ to his servants through this letter to us. And then look what it goes on to say. Things which what? Must Soon to come. Some say shortly. Shortly take place. But Pastor Paul, it's been 2,000 years. What are you talking about? Well, that God, a day is but 1,000 years, but 1,000 years but a day. To God, it's short, right? We just have to, in faith, be patient. This is what's called predictive prophecy. It's not according to man's timetable. It's according to God's timetable. Shortly, in the sense, means from now until any time in the latter days. So we have to live by faith and not by sight. But man, I'm telling you this, though. What's going on right now, these words, with what's going on right now, which must shortly take place, doesn't it to you, doesn't your inner man just feel like it's getting closer and closer, more closer than ever before? I'm not setting a date or time, but I mean, man, does it not seem imminent? And then it goes on to say, and he sent and signified it by his angel. So we're not told who this angel is, but God, Jesus, the elders, and an angel will speak to John to reveal revelation to him, to his servant John, as it goes on. Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. That's it. Signed, sealed, and delivered. John is telling that this authoritative word comes from Jesus Christ. He knew. Remember, he's the one that put his bosom on Jesus. He followed Jesus. What? He was there when Jesus was crucified. Who was the only disciple near him? John. Because remember, he says, John, take my mom. I love verse 3. Underline, highlight. Because this is not like a suggestive thing. People, oh man, I'm sorry that I myself may have just let this pass over my head like it was nothing. But God, he doesn't mince with words. He's not, what's the word I'm looking for? He's not light with these things. When he says it, he means it, and he has power behind these words. And he's, because of his love for you. This is what he says in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hears the words of this prophecy. Blessed, he says. Can you imagine people who say, well, we can't read that because it's a sealed book. Not according to God, he says here. And John says, blessed is he who reads those who hear the words of this prophecy. Think about it the opposite way. If you don't read this, what could you say about them? You're cursed. Unblessed, if that's a word. You're not blessed. There comes blessing with reading this. Don't look at this and just think it's so light. There's real meaning to this. He says, blessed. People don't read this book, it means that they miss the blessings. Can I say it that way? Blessed also can mean a, you know, spiritually happy. Spiritually happy. This is what our loving God does for his children that love him. God said that when we read this book, it will be a blessing to his children. A blessing. Don't take that lightly. But there's an and. You notice it says there, and keep. And we like the first part. Oh, yeah, blessed, I'm going to read this. Oh, the second part, I need help. God, give me help. Because it says here, and keep those things which are written in it. What does James tell us in the book of James? Don't just be hearers of the word, but doers. When the Holy Spirit helps us to understand this book and make these words come alive in our spiritual being, it should change the way we live. When you read the book of Revelation, it will change the way you live for the better, for Jesus Christ. You're living for Jesus Christ. Obedience to Christ also brings blessing, because as it goes on in the verse, for it continues to say in verse 3, the time is near. When you hear the time is near, shortly this is going to come, the time is near, that should give you an urgency to be about the Father's business, an urgency to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. The time is near. In other words, the rapture, the tribulation, the return of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ, eternity. This will all happen regardless of what all the scoffers say in 2 Peter 3. What does 2 Peter 3 say? If you look at 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, 2 Peter 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? 2,000 years. It would seem like they have the right to say that, right? Where's the promise of his coming? You guys say it in your Bible, oh, rapture, schmapture, all of this. Well, you're still here 2,000 years later. But listen, God says, in the last days, the scoffers will come in the last days. Verse 4, saying, where is the coming of his promise? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But think about it this way. Grace of God. He could have come at any time that he wanted to, but he's delayed that coming so that you could come to Jesus Christ. You and your family members and those in your workplace would have a chance at having life in Jesus Christ. His delays, I forgot that saying now, but his delays is something something. Anyways, his delays are, I'm trying to come up with something, but I can't, so Lord, forgive me for that. Obedience to Christ, obedience. When you're deeply in love with someone, right, you want them to be a part of your future, yes? You want to be a part of theirs. So Revelation, God prepares us and lets us in on the history making. He lets us know as his children what we will be and won't be a part of in the future. And that's a good thing to know. God tells us in this Bible, the faster that you agree with God on this, the quicker it's going to make sense for whenever you do Bible studies. God tells us that there's only four categories that humans fall into. Four categories, that's all. The quicker you can just say, yeah, I believe that because your word says it. There's only four categories that humanity falls into. Jew and Gentile, saved and unsaved. That's it. You are either a saved Jew or an unsaved Jew. You're either a saved Gentile or an unsaved Gentile. The quicker you accept this understanding, according to God's word, the easier it'll be to understand the Bible. Really. You want to be a part of God's future blessings and not his curses, right? I say this because maybe those that are hearing online or maybe hearing this later on, if you have not done so, place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in his death. Believe in his resurrection for you. Repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus and allow him to be Lord and Savior. Be part of his blessings now and for the future. Amen? Verse 4 goes on to say, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, this is not the Asia that we presently know it today. This was the Roman province of Asia. What we're going to be reading in the next two chapters after this is about these seven churches, which would have been located in what is modern-day Turkey. The churches in Asia during that time, in John's days, they were under heavy, heavy, heavy persecution. And think about this, as we go through Revelation, this would have also been a source of encouragement to them, a blessing to these believers who were suffering greatly. And goes on to say, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him. You can't have a peace of God, P-E-A-C-E. You can't have peace of God unless you experience the grace of God. What's grace? Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. What's mercy? Not getting something that you deserve. So we all deserve mercy. We all deserve grace. Thank you. But mercy, thank God, he gives mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. We need that from God. Grace to you and peace from him. Look at this. What does it say? Who is and who was and who is to come. We hear songs about that. But this just describes our eternal Father. This is our eternal Father, connected to the name Yahweh, a timeless being. He's outside. Yahweh, the eternal Father, he's outside of time and space. He's Lord over eternity, God of past, present, and future. And you notice that after the comment says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, some say that this is seven literal angels before his throne, but I don't agree with that. I'm not convinced that this fits with what's being said in verses 4 and 5. Let me read again verse 4 and 5. Read it with me. You don't have to say it out loud, but read it with me. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Who's John talking about here? The Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, the Holy Trinity. You see it? The God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I believe when the verse says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, I believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. See, seven is associated, if you do your biblical numerology, what is seven? A completeness, perfection, fulfillment. And so we get the idea of the seven spirits, that you can cross-reference this. If you go to the Old Testament, go with me to Isaiah chapter 11, and let's look at verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2, this describes the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit. Go with me to Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2, and it says there in verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit's sevenfold ministry. Now, this isn't teaching that there's seven different spirits of God. That's not teaching different spirits of God. It's that the Spirit of the Lord has these characteristics, and God has them in fullness, and God has them in perfection. Amen? All right. So let's go back to verse 5. And starting in verse 5 from Revelation chapter 1. And from Jesus Christ, what a wonderful, perfect title as well. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. This book was revealed by the living God, Jesus Christ, the perfect incarnate representation of the Father to the world. Faithful witness. Now, when I hear that word faithful witness, what does that remind you of? Doesn't that also remind you of us as born-again believers? What should we be? We should also be faithful witnesses. Do we properly represent Christianity? A Christian is one who follows Christ. By the way, do you know that Jesus Christ is not a Christian? I just want to make sure you know this, right? Because some people say, so, he's a Christian. No, he's not a Christian. What does Christian mean? A follower of Christ. Christ doesn't follow himself. He's God. He's not a Christian. We are Christians. We are Christians. And then it goes on to say, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn. Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. Christ was the first one to be resurrected from the dead. I gotcha, Pastor Paul. That's not right. What about Lazarus? Was he not raised from the dead? Yeah, unfortunately, he was. Yeah, he was. But he died again. What a bummer, eh, for Lazarus? Woo! And it's like, wait a sec. I got to die again. What? No. What a bummer. Jesus Christ has preeminence over those who have been or will be raised from the dead. Colossians 1:18 mentions this. And then it goes on to say in verse 5, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Even though it doesn't look like this right now, right? Through the world's eyes, this statement doesn't seem true. And the ruler over the kings of the earth. It is a fact, ladies and gentlemen. He is sovereign. And the leaders of government may not think so, but God said in Daniel that he raises up kings and puts down kings. In Proverbs 21:1, that also said the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. The second coming of Jesus Christ, that's when this verse 5 will be fully realized, that Jesus Christ, the ruler over the kings of the earth. The question we need to ask ourselves is this: does Christ rule in my heart? Does Christ rule in our hearts? We're happy to say, yes, he's the ruler over all the earth. And then I've got to look at it myself and say, does he rule my heart? Goes on in verse 5 to say, to him who loved us. There's other translations that puts this in the present tense. But listen, I want you to think about this, where you notice that it says loved us. That's in the past tense, right? You see that verse? It says, to him who loved us. It's in the past tense. You know why he says loved us? Pointing back to the cross. Loved us in the past tense, pointing back to the cross, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Past. How many people here would actually sacrifice themselves for an enemy? I would say rare to none. If somebody would just sacrifice themselves, oh yeah, I'll give my life for that enemy. But that's what Jesus did. He gave his life because we were all enemies of Christ. All of us, not one of us were friendly or lovers of Christ in our heart. We were all enemies of Christ. Yet he still died for you, the enemy of Christ, before you came to Christ. He still died because he loves us. Pointing back to the cross, he loved us as well. Because of this knowledge, all born-again believers should be secure in God's love. Are you secure in God's love? You should be. You should be. You don't base your security on God based on circumstances, but on the ultimate demonstration of agape love at the cross. It was said, the work of Jesus on the cross for us is God's ultimate proof of his love for us. He may give additional proof, but he can give no greater proof. And then verse 5 goes on to say, not only did he love us, or loves us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Oh, amen. He's the perfect and only sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the perfect and only sacrifice for our sins. That's the meaning of his name, Jesus. Yahweh salvation. Yahweh saves. When Jesus demonstrated his love for us at the cross, he also washed us by the shedding of his blood. He washed and washes us from our sins. Spurgeon said, if there were any other way to wash us from our sins, God would have done it that other way. To wash us in his own blood meant the ultimate sacrifice of God the Son. God wouldn't do this God wouldn't do it this way unless it was the only way. The priests could only cleanse with blood of bulls and goats, but he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Men are willing enough to shed the blood of others. How readily they will enter upon war, but Christ was willing to shed his own blood to pour out his soul unto death that we might be saved. Hallelujah. You notice the wording though? If you look back there, you notice the wording, it says, he loved us and then washes us. Think of the importance of that. He loved us and then washes us. I'll give you a silly example. I know I've been sick different times, and there's been times when I've been sick for a long time. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You're sick for like weeks on end, and then you don't shower? Well, let's just say when I've been sick week on ends and I don't shower, you would not want to be near me. But praise Gabriella. I mean, there's been times I walk by and she could have said, what is that? That reeks, if I can use that word. That reeks. But you know, she still loved me. She didn't say, I'm going to love you when you go take a shower. After you take a shower, I'll love you. Why do I use that silly example? God doesn't wash us and then love us. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, come to him as you are. Come to him as you are. You don't try to clean yourself up before you come to him. Once you come to him as you are, he saves you. He won't leave you as you are. He makes you a new creation in Christ and infills you with his love and the Holy Spirit. He transforms you for the better. And then verse 6 happens to you. Look at verse 6. Oh, underline. I mean, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Whoa. How can we take these verses so lightly? He's going to bless you, and then he loves you. He washes you, and then he makes us kings and priests to his God. God, listen, God could have left it at this. He loves us, he washes us, and then he gives us eternal life. And that'd be more than enough. More, you'd be okay with that. Honestly, you'd be like, thank you, God. You wash me. You love me. That's enough. And I have eternal life. And that's it. He doesn't do that with his children. He super abundantly blesses you. Because you're his child. He loves you. He abundantly blesses his children that are born again, Jew and Gentile, as born again believers. Not only are you loved by the Almighty, not only does he cleanse away your sins, but you are a part of his kingdom and to his rule, the millennial kingdom. You're part of that. No more are we stuck in the Adamic life. No more. Also, as priests, God blesses you with the ability to be messengers, to bring the gospel to humanity, Jew and Gentile. Remember in the Old Testament, you couldn't be a king and a priest. Old Testament says, no, you can't merge the two, king and priest. No, he wouldn't have it. So in the New Testament, we are like Christ. We are Christ-like. Not in the sense that we're gods, but in the sense that like Jesus, he is both king and high priest. As born-again believers, you have access to his presence, loving him and serving him forever, to be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, let me ask you this question. I know I've asked a few questions that we need to ask ourselves, but this is another question we need to ask ourselves. Does Jesus have dominion over your life? These are very meaningful words. Does he rule in my heart? Does he have dominion? You notice that these words, overlaying each other. Does he have dominion over your life? Does he rule in your heart? I can't honestly say this verse, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I can't honestly glorify him if those words aren't true in my own heart. If Jesus truly doesn't have dominion over my life, how can I say these words? It would be hypocrisy. And that's what we're longing for, right, folks? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And verse 6, of course, closes off with, Amen. Based on the time, this is all we'll close off on here, and we'll continue on in Revelation chapter 1. You can continue reading on. I'm looking forward to what God's going to, and how God's going to bless us as we read in the book of Revelation.